So in our last class, we examined the doctrine of the Trinity. This doctrine is one of the most mysterious of the doctrines we have revealed in the Scriptures. And the reason that it is most mysterious is really for several reasons. One reason is what we'll see later on, is the Bible describes the Trinity in its formula, meaning that there is one God, and there's three persons, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to examine the Scriptures and see that the Bible, in fact, emphatically says there's one God and three persons. But what the Bible doesn't do is then systematize this and have some doctrinal statement that it says exactly how this is working out. And so theologians and scholars and thinkers have been trying to figure out how do we put this together. So that's the first reason that it's mysterious, is because God simply told us both of the formula pieces but didn't give us a creedal statement that would iron out exactly how that all works. The second reason that it is mysterious is it is counter-experiential. It is something that belongs to a reality that is beyond this reality. There is no Trinity-like entity that exists in this world. We live in a world where you see a person and you see a being, and the being is a person and so forth. You don't have three people subsisting in one being. So it's counter-experiential. It's not something that you run across in this time-spatial, temporal reality that we live in. C.S. Lewis once gave the analogy that I gave last time of the cube. If you're in a 2D world, and in that 2D world, every square is its own shape. You have one square, you have one shape. That's the only thing 2D world people ever experience. A square is a shape. And if someone were to tell that person living in that 2D world that in a greater reality, and I think that's the part that's often left out, we just say that there exists one God and three persons without mentioning that this is something that transcends what we normally experience here. Nevertheless, if someone were to tell that person in that 2D world, in a greater reality, there is a single shape that contains six squares, the person would think that's absurd, that's irrational, that doesn't make any sense. Everything I've ever experienced was one square and one shape. Nevertheless, we don't live in a 2D world, we live in a 3D world, and if you hear about one shape being of six squares, it's not difficult, it's called a cube. So that analogy or that illustration is supposed to express that just because something is counter-experiential doesn't mean it's not real. It just means that you have not run into it and that you have not encountered it. The Trinity is not something that we experience, but something that we grasp by faith and by God's revelation. Last time we focused primarily on trying to show that the Trinity was consistent with logic. We also tried to defend the Trinity against the two possible errors, or the two main errors that you have, which is modalism on the one side and tritheism on the other. Both of those heresies try to get rid of one of the key components of the formula. The formula is there is one God subsisting in three persons. Modalism does a good job affirming that there is one God. For that, we can commend them. But they do a terrible job of recognizing that there are three persons and smash the persons into non-entities or non-personal entities such as modes, which we certainly do not want to do. Tritheism does the exact opposite. Tritheism does a good job recognizing that there are persons, but does a terrible job when it comes to recognizing that there is one God. They completely get rid of the fact that there's one God and say, well, there's three persons and three beings, smashing our experience with that greater reality. And as I said last time, not many people are tritheistic. It's not very, very common, and I'm going to show you why. The Bible is emphatic from beginning to end that there is one God. So if you're tritheistic, you really can't survive in the biblical data, and that's why not many people are tritheistic.
It's interesting. I know that Shane has talked about from his experience teaching in India that I guess people from kind of a more polytheistic background that they kind of function as essentially tritheists. Mm-hmm. Practically or functionally, we're functioning as tritheists, and so it was kind of helpful
That's interesting. Did, not to get bogged down on that, did was it syncretism or were they exclusively Christian tritheist?
I think they were trying to function as Christian tritheists. Yeah,
that's interesting.
I don't think they were trying to function as like part Christian and part Hindu, but I think just kind of given the threeness of the data of the New Testament, especially and the kind of the background that they were coming out of, kind of the monotheism wasn't, I guess, as
Yeah, that's fascinating. Yeah, it sounds like it's kind of one of those things that we don't even realize that we're affected by our culture. We just live and breathe this stuff, you know, and so we have that deeply monotheistic background. And I can't imagine maybe someone who's steeped in polytheism, and which is actually going to be interesting because we're going to see that the Old Testament saints or the Old Testament context of some of these biblical passages was in polytheism, and we're going to see Christianity and Judaism interact with polytheism, which is fascinating. And those are actually a lot of the monotheistic claims are in that background. But yes, I could see someone potentially who's steeped in polytheism coming to Christianity with a surface level, seeing that there are three persons, minimizing the oneness of God almost to out of existence, and then basically functioning as a tritheist. But people who are at least steeped into the evangelical tradition, the tradition coming out of Europe and so forth, the reformers, really just the biblical data, as we'll see, is just so strongly monotheistic that people really often don't fall into tritheism, but it is something that we can fall into and something that we don't want to fall into. So the Trinitarian formula is God is one in essence and three in persons. James White, in his very helpful book, The Forgotten Trinity, describes it this way. There is one what, and there are three whos. The one what is God. The three whos are the three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we cannot deny that there is one God, and we cannot deny that there is three persons. To do either is to fall off on one of the sides of these heresies. And I said last time that this is what we're trying to do when it comes to the Trinity, is not try to solve all of the mysteries, but we're trying to guard the mystery. Right? We cannot fully understand how three persons can be fully united into one being, but we can at least understand the scriptures and go as far as the scriptures tell us and leave the rest to mystery. So we have established that the Trinity is compatible with logic, because we're not saying that God is one in one sense and three in the same sense. That would be nonsense and a contradiction. We're saying God is one in one sense, namely in essence, and three in another sense, namely in person. So there's nothing gross about this to our logic or our intellect, while it still might be mysterious. Now we want to be good Bereans and see if the scriptures actually teach us that God is one in essence and three in person. So we're going to follow the biblical data and to track along the lines of, first, we're going to look at, is God one in essence? Is that what the Bible teaches? And secondly, does the Bible teach that God is three in persons? So let's consider some passages that teach that God is one in essence. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might." So hopefully this text should be somewhat familiar to you. This is a wonderful text. Verse 4 is extremely popular. This is the Shema. Shema comes from that word hear. Hear, O Israel. This is essentially the creed of the Jews, right? This is their model. This is their creed. This is what really stands them out from all of their contemporaries, is that they believe strongly that our God, the Lord, is one. Our God, the Lord, is one. The second part of that, though, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, should be famous to you. You should know that, because that's the greatest commandment. And we'll see that later on when Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment. He responds with that verse right there. So we have two very famous passages right there together. Now, the connection between the two is the Lord, the God that you're supposed to love with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, that is the monotheistic God. That is the God who is one. So if you're going to love God, you must love him as he is and not as he is not. The context of this is that Moses is telling the Jews, who at this time were steeped in polytheism from Egypt. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. The Egyptian system of religion was steeped in polytheism, and they suck in that like water, and they themselves were steeped into polytheism. This also, understanding that, explains why when they were getting out of Egypt, they kept on falling back into idolatry, because that's what they knew. We shouldn't think of them as monotheists primarily in Egypt. At some point, they had fallen into polytheism and were believing in a multiplicity of gods, just like the Egyptian taskmasters and neighbors. So Moses, in light of this, tells them to hear, "Listen up, Israel. I have something to tell you about our God, namely that the Lord our God is one. He is not one of many gods. He does not belong to a pantheon. He is not the head of the pantheon like Zeus. No, our God is utterly unique. He is a one of a kind. He is one. He is a singularity. He is not to be found in a multiplicity of other beings or other pantheon-like realities. The Lord is alone." And this is why in the Ten Commandments, God says, the first commandment, right? "You shall have no other gods before me." Don't put any of these false gods, don't put any of these, you know, Egyptian gods or anyone's gods in the same level as I am, because that is a great offense, because Yahweh is unique and there is nothing like him. Let's consider another passage, 1 Kings 8, verses 59 and 60. So we've seen at the very beginning of the identity of the Jews as the Jews under Moses, one of the very first things that Moses wants to tell them is God is one. He is not part of a pantheon. God is one. He's one of a kind. Well, let's continue on the history of the Jews. And now we're at the time of Solomon. And Solomon is giving a benediction to the people of God. And here's what he says. "Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the people of the earth may know the Lord is God, and there is no other." So what's going on here? Solomon is giving a benediction. He's blessing the people, and he's asking the Lord to keep his words, Solomon's words, near to him so that he can be a blessing to his cause, to his servant, to the people of Israel as each day requires, that God can give us our daily bread, right? God can continue to bless us as we need it, as each day requires. But then he says he also wants the people of the earth, see the evangelistic heart of Solomon, he also wants the people of the earth to know the Lord is God. He wants other people to come and get on this blessing and to get on, to become part of the true religion of God. But in them recognizing that the Lord, Yahweh, is God, they're also supposed to recognize, and there is no other. Once again, a very strong statement of monotheism. For Gentiles to come to know Yahweh is to know that Yahweh is alone, that Yahweh is the one true God, not one of many gods. Here's another passage. Isaiah 44, verse 6 and 7 says, very clear here, "Besides me, there is no God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me." Now in this text, we have God essentially throwing down the gauntlet. He is saying in the most emphatic terms that there is no other God besides him. He is the only God, and he has existed from all of eternity. That's one of the ways that we could distinguish God from everyone else, because no other so-called God can say that I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is no God besides me. And then I like what he says. He says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it." Okay, there's these other gods. Bring them out. Come on, anyone, speak up. If you're a God, then come and proclaim it to me. Let him declare it and let him stand before me. God is the biggest person in the room, in the whole universe. No one else can stand before God and say, I too am a God like you are. No, they cannot, because there is no other God. All the other gods are so-called gods. They are false gods. On the earthly level, we can say that these are the creations of men. Right? Men not only created the statue, but they created even the conception of the God behind the statue. So Baal was built up from you know, materials of the earth, literally built by men. And even the concept of Baal was built by men. He's an invention of men. That's on the human level. But there's something even more sinister, something even wicked, more wicked behind this human creation. It's actually on the spiritual level that we know Baal is not totally a non-existent being at all. In fact, behind Baal are demons. And demons are, of course, fallen angels that are created beings. They are evil spiritual realities, and as such, they are not God. Demons are not God. Demons are no more God than you are God, because both you and demons are created beings. Now, demons are much more powerful than you. They've existed a lot longer than you guys have, and so is me, right? All of us. But demons are no gods. Demons to God is like us to God. We are all creatures, and God is God. No matter how exalted a creature is, they can never be considered God, and as such, they deserve absolutely no worship. And if you're wondering where we get this doctrine that behind these idols and behind these false religions are actually demons, we get that from Scripture itself. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There we read Paul saying, is food offered to idols anything? Or is that idol anything? No. So in one sense, they're nothing, right? The food offered to idols is nothing. The idol itself is nothing. But then he says, what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. So in one sense, they are nothing. There is no deity behind that because there is only one divine being, that is God. But in another sense, they are in fact offering to something. They are offering to demons. You know, I actually had a conversation with a person who was a Satanist once. I didn't realize it at first, but we continued our conversation. I realized that they were an actual Satanist. Real life Satanist here talking to me. It was very interesting. And we were talking, and I just remember thinking, this is crazy. If you believe in Satan, then you have to believe in God, because Satan is a character in the Bible. Satan, the origin of Satan is found in the Scriptures. Why would you believe in this fallen angel that's been beat up and thrown out of heaven? He didn't give me a good answer. He just looked at me kind of strangely. Maybe he didn't want to have a discussion. But that's how silly this is, right? To want to worship demons. And ultimately, every religion is satanic in origin. And since they worship a demon, every religion is Satanism other than the true religion. Certainly not God. Demon is the devil, and his demons are defeated foes that are creations of God, good creations of God, that have gone bad and been defeated. So let's look at another passage that demonstrates that God is one. Isaiah 42, verse 10. Isaiah 42, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Now that... 43. Sorry. Isaiah 43:10. This passage is probably one of the best passages to prove monotheism, because not only is it teaching monotheism, but it's teaching eternal monotheism. It's saying here very emphatically, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Meaning that God has existed as one from all eternity past and all eternity future. By the way, this is one of my favorite verses, if not my favorite verse to take Mormons to, because Mormons deny both sides of this. Mormons say that God has not always existed, and there's in fact a plethora of even an infinite amount of previous gods, and all good Mormons themselves, if they're good enough, they will themselves become a god. So Mormonism radically is probably the most radical form of polytheism, because it literally has infinite amount of gods, but this scripture won't even allow for one or two extra gods, because very specifically, God says, before me, no god was formed, and nor shall there be any after me. Then he says something remarkable that Christians should perk up. Look at verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. What do we do with this? Who's our Savior? We sing it all the time, right? Jesus is our Savior. In fact, even Jesus' name, he will save his people from their sins. Even Jesus' name is Savior. So we have a problem here if Jesus is not God, right? Because right here, it's very emphatically saying there is no Savior, and yet one of the main titles for Jesus is Savior. This itself is giving you hints, of giving you indications that Jesus is God. But here we have monotheism declared in the most emphatic way and describing it from eternity past and eternity future. God stands absolutely alone. So we have seen that the Old Testament, all those passages so far, have been in the Old Testament, and we see that they strongly affirm monotheism. Well, how about the New Testament? Maybe the New Testament changed this concept, right? Maybe Christianity, Old Testament was monotheistic, but maybe the New Testament isn't monotheistic. Well, that is certainly not the case. In Mark 12, we read someone asking Jesus, they say, one of the scribes asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? It's a good question. What is the most important commandment? This was a major debate among Judaism at the time. Look at Jesus' answers. Jesus answered, verse 29, Mark 12, 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Isn't that amazing? Jesus quotes the Shema, and he quotes the full version of the Shema. He doesn't just say, you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't just skip to verse 5. He goes back to verse 4 and quotes the Shema. This tells us that the commandment to love God with all of your being is intimately connected with the Shema, meaning that the God that we're supposed to love is the God who is alone. That monotheistic deity, Yahweh, is the one God that we are to love with all our being. We can't simply say, I love some conception of God, God who's one of many. No, we can't not do that. You have to love the one God who has always existed as being alone in himself. Now, just in case someone might think, well, maybe Jesus has a different understanding of the Shema. Maybe he doesn't think that the Shema actually teaches monotheism. Maybe Jesus is thinking something else. He's just quoting Deuteronomy 6, but doesn't expect them to believe in monotheism. That would be extremely difficult to believe because the Jews have been quoting this for a millennium, believing that that scripture was teaching monotheism. So Jesus simply quoting that commandment without telling people otherwise, they would assume that Jesus believes that scripture means what everyone has always interpreted it to mean. But fortunately, we can even go farther than that. We know, in fact, what Jesus believes the Shema to teach. Look at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all of your strength. So how did the original audience, the original audience is one, right? This one guy asking Jesus, other people around, but one guy is interacting with Jesus. He hears the Shema and he says, you're absolutely right. God is one and there is no other besides him. He's exegeting the Shema saying that's what it means when it says God is one. It means that God is a singularity and these other things, there is no other God besides God. God is one. That's what he thinks it means. And so that's his interpretation. Let's consider Jesus' response. Does he say, no, you've misunderstood. The Shema is not teaching monotheism. It's teaching X, Y, and Z. Is that what he says? No. Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't tell him you've misunderstood the Shema. He says, you've answered precisely right. I am 100% agreement with your interpretation. And in fact, this shows that you're actually not far from the kingdom of God. Right? It's a fascinating statement. So we know that Jesus, this is Jesus' own commentary on the Shema. Jesus believes that the Shema teaches monotheism, that God is one. But we have more. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 42. Jesus says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See what Jesus says? Jesus says that I know that you don't have the love of God in you because when I come in the Father's name, you don't receive me. You reject me. But you guys are more than willing to accept people that come in other people's name. If you come in Rabbi so-and-so's name, right, then you're more than welcome him. But when I come in the Father's name, you will not receive me. Then it says, how can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the true glory that comes from the only God? That's how he describes God, as the only God. The one God that exists is the only God that exists. Now, none of you, maybe some of you have a Greek Bible open, but if you don't, you know what's fascinating about this scripture is the words that God, that Christ uses for the only God is mono and theos. Well, that's where we get the word monotheism from. Monotheism is the connection of mono and theos with a little ism on it and saying the belief in one God. You actually have Jesus in his own mouth using the word monotheism right here in the scriptures, emphatically teaching that there is only one God. Let's consider another scripture, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how fundamental monotheism is to Christianity. There in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, I, Paul, therefore a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's Paul writing from prison. He's literally a prisoner of the Lord, and he's exhorting his Christians to walk in this manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I want you to walk worthy in this glorious calling where Christ has invited you and summoned you and beckoned you into his kingdom fellowship. And what does that look like? It looks like having humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. And look, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not looking to create your own denomination, not trying to separate the people of God, but to be united, all walking in the fundamentals of the faith. That's what he's saying. I want you guys to be united. So what are these fundamentals? What are the fundamentals of Christianity? Look to verse 4. Here's the fundamentals. There is one body, one Christian church, right? And one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that's Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this is an amazing text because now we see that the Trinity, the belief in one Spirit, one Lord, and one God is fundamental to Christianity. That's what he says. That this is the baseline fundamental stuff, right? Just as there's not a whole bunch of baptisms, a whole bunch of churches, a whole bunch of faiths, there's not a whole bunch of lords, not a whole bunch of spirits, not a whole bunch of gods. There's only one God. And yet in this very context, he didn't forget about the Spirit and he didn't forget about the Lord. He mentions all three of them right there. But the point for now that I want to point out is even with even thinking about the Spirit and even thinking about the Lord, he strongly we have this strong statement of monotheism being a foundational truth and belief for Christians. So let me stop there and ask, is there any questions on any of these passages or anything that we've talked about thus far? Okay, is someone? Okay. All right, we'll continue on. In that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, notice in verse 6, it says that they believe in one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have a close connection, which we'll turn to in a moment, of God being Father of all. So this idea of God being Father of all probably refers to the fact that God is the creator of all reality and God is the creator of all persons. This idea of the general idea of God being Father of all is not something that the scriptures emphasize overly. Usually the scriptures emphasize that God is either God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, so the Father is referring to the inner Trinitarian relationships, or it's referring to that close, intimate relationship we have as adopted sons of God. So usually, God the Father is this intimate, close relationship between Christians and God, not God's relationship to all of humanity. But occasionally, like in this scripture, we do see that God is, in a sense, the Father of all, namely, he is their creator. And we see this in, I'll give you one passage, in Acts chapter 17, we see this connection. There we read, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So we start off by, what God are we talking about? Talking about the God who created everything, right? All of reality. Then it says in verse 26, "He made from the one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Who's his offspring? All of humanity is the offspring of God in the sense that he is their creator. Well, if all humanity is an offspring, is a child, what does that make God? The opposite of, you know, the reverse of that, the flip side is that means God must be father of all in this sense. He's not father of all in a saving sense, but he's father of all in the sense that all of humanity is his creation. And in that limited sense, this can be thought of as God being the father of all and we being the children of, or the offspring of God in that generic sense. The reality of God's, or the emphasis of monotheism is so ingrained in the pious Jews by the time you get to the Old Testament that we even see the term one God being used almost as a title, almost as a name of God, which is kind of strange in and of itself. But we see this phenomenon, and we can see this happening in passages like Malachi 2:14. And there we read, "The Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." And this is an unusual text because, like I said, it's describing God as almost like, what is Yahweh seeking? We just kind of expect, what is God seeking? But instead of that, we have, what is the one God seeking? Because again, this is intrinsic to who Yahweh is. He is the one God. Monotheism is, in fact, so certain that we even know that the demons believe in monotheism. So if you don't believe in monotheism, your theology is even lower than demon theology. You know even less than they on this matter. And we know that because James in chapter 2, verse 15 says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." This is taken absolutely for granted, right? This is this baseline Jewish Christian thinking that God is one. Even the demons believe that. And the whole point of that context is that's not good enough. Just simply believing that God is one is not good enough if you don't have heart change, if you don't have a life change, if that belief doesn't actually affect your life. But once again, it's taken for granted that, in fact, God is one, and believing God is one is to do well. We'll look at two other scriptures regarding Christian monotheism, and we could go through many, many more, but I hope this has more than established the fact that the New Testament and the Old Testament believes in monotheism. So let's look at two other passages. Consider 1 Timothy 2:5. There we read, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 8:5. "For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and to whom all things we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things and through whom we exist." So both of these passages are pretty straightforward. They both emphatically say that there is one God. We even find the word one God in these texts. But what's really, really interesting is in these texts, when it says there's one God, Jesus Christ is not forgotten. Jesus Christ is right there in the passage, right? There is one God, and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ, which shows you that the Christians had no problem believing in monotheism and understanding that not forgetting about Jesus. The Jesus coming did not change the Jewish belief or the Christian belief in monotheism. 1 Corinthians 8 is really, really interesting. Turn your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 through 7 is of particular interest because if you look at verse 5, he says, there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth. The very fact that he says so-called gods tells you that these gods are not real. They're so-called gods. But look at the very next, the very latter part of that passage. As indeed there are many gods and many lords. So the so-called gods are the same people of the many gods and many lords, right? The many gods and many lords are the so-called gods, which means that in this context, lords is a title of deity. In many contexts, lord is the title of deity. In fact, in the entire Old Testament, the word Yahweh is translated as Kyrios, as Lord. So when he's thinking of God and thinking of Lord, these are synonymous terms according to that context. But look at verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and through whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, from all things and through whom all things we exist. So we just saw that in the context, Lord and God refer to deity, yet in that very context, he can describe God as having one God and one Lord. Meaning that this is it's difficult stuff. It is confusing. We have one God and one Lord, which are both titles of deity, yet he's distinguishing these the one God and the one Lord. Namely, the one God is the Father, and the one Lord is Jesus Christ. And then he even makes matters even more confusing, then describes the description of the Father and the description of the Son, Jesus Christ, practically in the exact same way. Namely, that they are the creator and sustainer of all of reality. And this is where our doctrine of the Trinity starts unfolding from passages like this, right? Strong statements on monotheism combined with strong statements of the deity of Jesus Christ, and here's the key, in not confusing the two. In this very context, he's still distinguishing Jesus from the Father, but yet giving strong statements of monotheism and strong statements of the deity of Christ right there. This is the beginning of the Trinitarian formulas right here before you. So that's the first part of our case of is the Trinity, is it a scriptural doctrine or is this found in the Bible? Does the Bible teach monotheism? And I would say emphatically it does. From cover to cover, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, monotheism is strongly established in the Bible. We cannot deny this central key doctrine. And that's why most Christians who read the Bible do not deny this because it is so strong. So let me stop there and ask, is there any questions on anything that we have talked about thus far? Questions, comments, concerns? Okay, so we'll go into the second part of the doctrine of the Trinity. We've seen a strong affirmation of monotheism. Now we want to see, does the Bible teach that there are three persons? We've seen one God. How about the subsisting in three persons part of that formula? Is God three in person? Does the Bible describe the Father as God? Yes. Does the Bible describe the Son as God? Yes. And does the Bible describe the Holy Spirit as God? Certainly it does. So the first thing that we will look at is, can we find evidence or can we find scriptures that describe deity to the Father? Now this is by far the easiest to do. They are literally everywhere, but I'll give you a sampling. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," second person of the Trinity, that's Christ, "will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Don't work for external food, but work for the true food, which is eternal life, which Christ will give you. And then he says, on Christ, on himself, God the Father has set his sign, has set his seal, saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." That is the miracles of Christ. That's what they're supposed to reveal to you, is just like Nicodemus said, "I know that you're a teacher from God, because no one could do this unless God was with him." That's the seal of God put on Jesus Christ. But notice how he describes God. He says, on him, God the Father has set his seal. Here, the word "the Father" is in apposition to God. It's further identifying who God is. God who? God the Father. Now, this should be plain enough, but let's switch out the Father and put something else in there to see what this construction emphatically identifies the Father as God. So what if you talk to someone and says, do you believe in God? They said, yes, I believe in God. Do you worship God? Yes, I worship God, the universe. What if someone said that? I worship God, the universe. You would say, okay, you're a pantheist. You believe that God is the universe because that construction emphatically identifies God as the universe. Well, if we can all see that emphatically, then we can recognize this construction is identifying the Father as God. It's pretty clear. Let's consider another passage. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, talking to Jesus talking about himself, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So in this text, you clearly see the interchange between the Father and God, right? He first starts off saying that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and he's going to raise him up. Then he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the prophets to prove what he just said, namely about the Father drawing. And then he says that they will all be taught by God. So the drawing of the Father is the same as being taught by God. He says everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes. You see the interchange? God, the Father, God, the Father. This interchange is an interchange of identity because both God and the Father refer to the same person. Even stronger scripture, John 8:54. Jesus answered the Jews, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He's not glorifying himself. Jesus didn't come to blow his own trumpet. Jesus pointed to the Father. He's constantly pointing to the Father and bringing you to the Father. Well, who is this Father of Jesus? You remember they said that? Who is your Father? Who is Jesus' Father? Well, he tells us, of whom you say he is our God. Who is the Father of Jesus? Whom you say he is our God. The reason I say whom you say is because Jesus says, well, he's not your Father. In fact, your Father is the devil. You claim God as your Father, but he's not. In fact, you are worshipers of a false God. You're worshipers of the devil because of your evil practices. But the point being is, Jesus emphatically, in the most strong and clearest terms, identifies his Father as who the Jews say is our God. Who does the Jews say is our God? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of creation, the God of the Old Testament. So the Father is clearly identified as God. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Who is God? God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. Galatians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we could go on and on, but I hope that is sufficient to identify God as the Father. God the Father. God is the Father. The Father is identified as being God. Okay, so what about the Son? Is the Son identified as God? Yes, he is. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And please jump down to verse 14. And the Word, that's that Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is this Word? Well, verse 14 emphatically identifies the Word as someone who became flesh, became man. So this Word became man, and he dwelt among us, okay? And we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. So this is referring to the person who the whole book of John is all about, Jesus Christ, the person that they dwelt and they felt and they touched and they saw that he was the Son of God. This is talking about Jesus and identifying that logos of verse 1 as Jesus. Okay, so we know that John 1:1 is talking about Jesus. Let's go back. So let's find out, well, who is this Jesus before he became flesh, right? Because they saw the logos, the word, become flesh, but then he tells us before that in verse 1 who he was before he was incarnate. Well, then it tells us, in the beginning was the Word. So here, this is an echo or an allusion back to very much the very beginning. See, beginning is not qualified here. It doesn't say in the beginning of so-and-so's reign, in the beginning of the gospel. No, it's just in the beginning. Unqualified, this means the absolute beginning. This is an echo back to Genesis 1:1. We should be thinking in the beginning. Oh, yeah, in the beginning, like the very, very beginning of all of creation. It says, was the Word. So the words existed from the very beginning. Now, immediately, people who are steeped in monotheism or just steeped in the Bible should realize, you know what? Someone in the Old Testament said that they were the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In fact, they said that I am the only one who's the first and the last in the beginning and the end, and that's God. So immediately, we should be thinking, in the beginning was the Word. This is describing eternality to the Word, so the Word must be God. Right now, we've already seen that the Word is described as God. We haven't even got off to the second part of the passage. But then we read something very, very odd and very surprising. Then it says, and the Word was with God. And now we're starting to get destabilized, right? We just saw that the Word must be divine because he's eternal, but then it immediately says, and the Word was with God. I'm starting to wonder, maybe I've misunderstood something in that first part of the passage. If the Word is God, then how can he also be with God? And we'll try to flesh that out in a moment. So just as we're becoming destabilized and wondering that we mess something up, then we keep reading and it says, and the Word was God. So sandwiched in between two statements of the deity of Christ, one implicit but clear, and another explicit, just coming out flat out and saying it, and the Word was God, is this very interesting statement, and the Word was with God. So in some sense, the Word was God, and in some sense, the Word was with God. Once again, now we're starting to see how the church wrestling with these doctrines came to believe in the Trinity. In some sense, the Word is God. In some sense, the Word was with God. And then we see in verse 2, just once again, he's emphasizing, he keeps pulling on us in every direction. He was in the beginning with God. Another statement of a connection, a relationship between the Word and God, and both of them coexisting from all of eternity. And then verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Another statement of God's deity, because the only person who created all things, that's how we identify God. God is the creator of all things. When I ask my kids the catechism question, who is God? They reply, creator of all things. We're getting that straight out of Genesis. So we have this constant back and forth. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, he's divine. He was with God. Okay, he's somehow also with this other figure who is God, which is referring to the Father. And then he was God. And then he's also with God. And he back to being God. This is all difficult and confusing. But what we certainly know is that whatever this scripture is saying, it's clearly describing the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate form as being God. Now, some of you may have, let me back up. The reason why, this is just such a beautiful scripture, because it protects against modalism. If we just had, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with no reference to the Father, we might just think that the Father became incarnate, right? The Word is the Father, and then the Father just came incarnate. That would be modalism. But he guards against that by telling you that the Word was with God. That's the beauty of John here. He wants to make a strong statement in the most emphatic ways to identify Jesus as God, but he doesn't want you to conclude modalism, and that's why he says that God is with, the Word was with God. Yes, I really like you, Stan. I actually was actually going there right now. So let's go there. So some of you may have heard that because it's so emphatic, this is it right here. I mean, it's plain as day right there. I'm not doing any fancy exegesis. You can see it. It's right there. How does Jehovah Witnesses get around this? And more importantly, why are they knocking on your door and trying to get you to go to John 1:1? Well, they're trying to get you because they're so emphatic. They know if they can get you to doubt that it's here, then, you know, you start to, the foundation starts to wobble. And they try to get you by Greeking you. Let me tell you, never trust somebody in their exegesis of Greek who don't even know the alphabet of Greek. I mean, that's just bad. You're coming and you're an expert in Greek, but you don't even know the alphabet. You know, I actually talked to a Jehovah's Witness, and they were sitting there, and they said, look, right there it says tan te'an, and right there it says theos. See, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us by the way it looks, that these are different figures. And I looked at them, and I was thinking, wow, you know nothing about Greek. I mean, absolutely nothing. Like, tan te'an, that's just theos. It's literally the same word that's identifying that God is the object. Like, I hit the ball is the object. That's all it's identifying, is that God is the object. Theos is the exact same word referring to that God is the subject. So you just have literally no idea what you're talking about. But anyways, so how do they try to get around this? Well, you may have heard that there is a missing article when you see, and the word was God. Right? That's what they come with you, that information. You may know that there's a missing article there, and so that missing article in Greek can be translated with the English word a. And so that's why if you go into their translation, it says, and the word was a God. Well, let me explain that this is absolutely nothing to fear whatsoever. When it says, and the word was God, if you have a Greek translation of your Bible, what you'll notice is that's not the word order. The word order doesn't say, and the word was God. It actually says, and God was the word. But yet every single one of your translations don't translate it, and God was the word. They all translate it, and the word was God. In fact, their own translation, Jehovah's Witnesses translation, doesn't translate it that way either. It says, and the word was a God. It doesn't say a God was the word. And the reason for this is because of that very thing that they're pointing out to, the lack of the article. In English, everything is about word order. Right? How do you know the subject from the object? It's word order. Bill hit Sam. Right? How do you know that Sam is the object of Bill's hitting? Because this came before that. That's how they identify that in our English. But in Greek, it's not the way. They identify things differently because it's an inflective language. They can move things all around. And so word order doesn't indicate whether something is the subject or the object, but word order indicates emphasis. So when you see here in your scriptures, the reason why God is pulled forward and says, and God was the word, is because the deity of Christ is being highlighted. Because you could just put that in bold. This is the way of the author highlighting that Jesus is God. But the reason that we know that God here is the predicate nominative, that means coming after, and the word, that's the subject, is or was, that's the verb to be, and the predicate nominative is the statement God. The reason why and that's why God's over here on that side. The reason why we know that's the right way is that lack of an article. That lack of an article makes God less heavy. It identifies it as the predicate nominative, and the article being with the word identifies that as the subject. So all that's a bunch of nerd talk. Here's the bottom line. The reason why there is a lack of article explains your translation. It explains why every translation that you read says, and the word was God. So if you're ever with a Jehovah's Witness, right, you don't even know you need any Greek. All you need to know is this. You can just simply ask them, okay, you're saying that lack of article indicates indefiniteness. Well, how come, and they have it, interlinear, they can see it, they know it. How come it says, theos ein halagos? Why does it say God was the word? Why is that the word order, yet your translation flips it? And they will not be able to answer you, because they have ignored the lack of an article. So the lack of article explains the word order and explains why the word is the subject and not the predicate nominative. And that is widely known. It's not anything fancy, not anything confusing. Every translation agrees with this, and that's why all your translations have it there. Now, there is some minor dispute of that. Some people will say, no, they think something else is going on. So I'm going to reveal the second possible interpretation. That's the most likely reason why you have a lacking article there. But let's just go with that the lack of article really is indicating the indefinite article, a or an. That's our English indefinite article, a or an. So let's take their translation, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what their JW interpretation says, and let's just go with it. Let's say that is the right translation. Very unlikely, but let's say it is. Well, they have made a mistake here because they're assuming that the indefinite article is communicating indefiniteness. But the indefinite article doesn't always, it's called anarthrous, by the way. Anyways, it's called anarthrous. That article doesn't always actually indicate simply indefiniteness. Sometimes it indicates quality. And I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example of indefiniteness. If I say, can you get me a pizza? Do I want a specific pizza? No. I don't care what pizza you get me. It could be that pizza or that pizza. I don't care. I just want a pizza, right? Or if I say, I need a car. Do I need a Lamborghini? Do I need a Honda? Any, right? That's indefinite. I'm not having anything specific. I just need a car. That's indefinite. But what if I say, my best friend is a dog? Is my best friend any dog? Is it your dog? Is it the neighbor's dog? No. It's my best friend. That's my dog. It's not any dog. But I did use the word a dog, do you see? Because a there is communicating quality, namely that my best friend has the quality of being a canine. That's what I'm communicating. I'm not communicating indefiniteness at all. I'm communicating quality. So let's go back to this passage. When it says in beginning was the Word, is that indefinite? Is it any word? Just one of many words? No, it's a definite person, right? The Word is referring to a person who is definite. And it says, and the Word was with God. Any word? No, specific person, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God, just any God, one of many pants? No. This is specifically describing some quality about the Word. And so what I'm saying here is, even if you were to argue that A here is a proper translation, this indefinite article here, this anarthrous article, is actually indicating quality. Namely, it's giving the quality that the Word was divine. And again, if you forget all of that, here's the funny thing. All you have to do is go to their translation and say, okay, there's a little note there in your JW Bible. Can you click that little marginal note? You know what it says in that marginal note? Was divine. Their alternate translation in their own Bible, I didn't sneak in there and put that in there. Their alternate translation in their own Bible says, was divine. So that's the other possibility here, is that this anarthrous article is indicating deity or divinity to the Logos. Yes, very common. Very common. The article in Greek doesn't always indicate indefiniteness at all. It doesn't even always indicate quality. It can, because it's just an interesting thing about Greek, is the Greek can add articles to things or don't add articles to things. It's context that primarily determines whether something is definite or not. And yes, you can go, it's just crazy. Even within John, he uses theos, uses the word God without the article to indicate the Father, even in their own translation. So it's just simply pointing out the lack of the article doesn't work. But here's basically, and that was hopefully somewhat helpful. I'm just telling you that there's good answers, that none of these things work. Whichever way you slice it, this scripture is emphatically describing the deity of Christ, the deity of God, and yet it's also describing him being with God. And so if you have a statement that the Word was God and the Word was with God, then we know that is here is a predicate of quality. So just like the article can be an article of quality and not indefinite, so can the predicate, the word is, can also identify identity or quality. And quickly, let me hit that, and I'll close. Two sentences. If I say, John is the king, that is most likely a predicate of identity. Who is the king? John. The king is John. John is the king, right? The same, both sides are equal. But if I say John is the king and Bill is the king, and if that statement is true, then the is there must not be indicating identity, but must be indicating quality, right? Must be saying that both are kings and have the quality of kingness. And most likely a co-reign is happening here, right? Two kings on the throne, and they both have the quality of king. Well, we know that's happening here in this text because that's how we solve that problem when it says the Word was God, and then it says the Word was with God. If they were identical, it's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. How can you be something and be with something? To be with something is not to be them, right? And so if you are king and you're with the king, then you can't be the other king. This has to be a sense that you have the quality of kingship and you're with someone else who has the quality of kingship. So that's just a long way of saying no matter how you slice this, no matter which way you go, all options lead to back to the Trinitarian conclusion that the Logos is divine and this divine person is with another divine person, the Father, and they have both existed from all of eternity. That's a Trinitarian understanding of that passage. You can go many different paths, but all paths lead back to the Trinity. So let me close there and ask if there's any final questions, comments, concerns. Look up the commentaries if you're interested with that. I know that's very confusing and abstract. You can certainly ask me if you need help. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that you have given us faithful translators and a faithful Bible, and that you've given us so many faithful translators and faithful Bibles and faithful commentaries that we can stand firm and believe what John 1:1 says, namely that there are two divine persons. We know from other scriptures there are three divine persons that have always existed from all of eternity, that they all are divine. We just thank you, God, that we don't have to be scared of lacking articles or anything like that, and we can believe your word and believe your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.